I'm telling you right off the bat, Revelation 20 is one of those debated books, or debated chapters. People will have huge arguments about what does Revelation 20 actually mean. If I were doing Revelation 20 as a Bible study, I would be thorough in my examination of all possible interpretations of Revelation 20. But we are not in a Bible study. This is a sermon, and I don't have an hour and a half to teach on this, though it would be kind of fun to do. I am going to give to you what I believe is the correct interpretation. It's an interpretation that I will show via Scripture why I hold on to it. Now, I know that there are going to be some within our midst that disagree fundamentally with my interpretation, and that's quite all right, because I'll tell you right from the get-go, every different interpretation still lands you squarely, smack dab, in the middle of the Christian camp. So the differences of interpretation are just minor differences that really do not separate. They just cause some very interesting discussions, and that's quite all right. So that's the reason why I don't feel super compelled to explore all options. Those who would disagree with me, again, please feel free to do so, but I'm probably not going to take a whole lot of time refuting other concepts, because one, I don't think it's going to be important for us. Two, I really don't like arguing with Christians because it doesn't make any sense. It reminds me of years ago when at Concordia in Irvine, I talked to a pastor in training, and he was like, I'm really excited to be a pastor. And I go, why? He says, because we really, really need to convert the Baptists so that they can become Lutheran. And I looked at him, I said, I don't understand. Aren't the Baptists already saved? He goes, yes, but they're all messed up, and so we've got to check. And I go, that's not ministry. Now we're just shuffling, you know, seats, and we're just moving people from different sheep pens. It's not outreach at all. So that's why I'm not going to take a whole lot of time trying to argue my point. I'm going to share with you why I believe it. I believe my argument is compelling. If you want the other arguments, by all means, I know them, and I know them well. And they also have very compelling arguments. The thing I'm going to share with you today is not definitive, and that's the reason why there's different people that hold different viewpoints. But it should not detract from verses 11 onward. There is a reason why verses 1 through 10 are there. They're not there to be debated. They're there to just simply set up what is really important, and that is we win. And I don't want to, I always hate, you know, boiling books down into something as trite as some sort of statement like that. I've talked with pastors who say, I would never preach the book of Revelation, and I ask them, why would you not? And they say, well, it's because it's real simple, you know, we win, Satan loses, end of story. And I go, well, wouldn't that be true of every book of the Bible then? So why do we even preach? Why not we just stand up every Sunday and say, we win, Satan loses, and let's sing? You're like, wait, that'd be a really good sermon. I might have to try that. So I don't like boiling it down, but at the end of the day, that is the reason why Revelation 20 is here. Revelation 20 talks about a theological concept called the millennium. Let's read it. I'm going to explain it. I'm going to explain the different viewpoints, and then I'm going to share with you my viewpoint and the reason why I hold it. All right. And I saw an angel. We don't know who the angel is. A lot of people believe it's Jesus. It very well could be Jesus. We just don't know. I think it's highlighting the fact that this angel and the power that they have, again, reminds us of who the equal peer partners are. I know I said this several weeks ago, but the devil is not the peer equal of God. The devil is the peer equal of another angel. God is like way above. So when a battle takes place here, the battle is not between God and Satan. Like that would be way beneath God. Like God would just breathe and boom, the war would be over. This is something that takes place with the angels. And again, the battle is not very impressive. You're going to read it and go, that's it? That's this whole cosmic thing, warfare we have? Yeah, it's rather simple. So we see this angel. He's coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil. Thankfully, we've got an interpretation. We know who this guy is. Or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is what has given rise to the concept of millennialism. There are three major viewpoints on the millennium. The first is what we would call pre-millennialism. This is one that if you went to any Calvary chapel, you are going to hear the pre-millennium point of view. And the pre-millennium asks the question, when does Christ return in reference to this 1,000-year reign that he has? Premillennialists say this is how it's going to happen. God is going to come down. We're going to have a rapture, happens early in Revelation. And then later, we're going to come back in the clouds, and Jesus is going to set up shop in Jerusalem. He will create a system that has a worldwide government that is essentially executed by Christians who have come back to the earth. And for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years, we will be ruling and reigning on this earth, executing justice, because remember, all the Christians were taken in the rapture, so all that's left is now non-Christians. But now there will be a theocracy. God will actually be in charge. And during that 1,000 years, Satan will not be around. So it'll be relatively peaceful. And after that 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is released, judgment takes place, and then we go to heaven for eternity. Pre-millennialism. There's one called post-millennialism. And that says that the 1,000-year reign of Christ happens first, then Jesus comes back. During this 1,000-year reign, there will be relative peace on earth. Satan will be bound, and we will experience a golden age of Christianity, where essentially everyone will come under peace, and it will be a fabulous and wonderful rule. And for 1,000 years, the gospel will be spread without hindrance. There'll be mass conversions, and it'll be so exciting to live in a Christian society. And after we've ruled and reigned for 1,000 years, Jesus returns, game, set, match. Premillennialism, postmillennialism. Who holds to postmillennial views? Not many people. It's kind of an interesting concept because I don't know if we ever really think we're going to get to a point where we're going to Christianize the world. Do you guys see the world being Christianized and then we'll all just kind of live in relative happiness and peace that way? Yeah.
There is a group called, that holds a thing called Kingdom Now. That laid out exactly like you're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, they're post-millennials. Yeah. Then you've got the third group, and by the way, we could get into even worse details. The premillennials are actually broken off into three categories, pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. I'm not going to go into that. Just there's different factions within it, but I'm giving kind of the basic overview. Then you got the third group, and they're called the amillennials. When you put an A in front of a word, it negates the word. So if you believe in God, you would be a theist. If you believe there is no God, you would be atheist, right? If you know something, you would be a Gnostic. But if you don't know, you would be agnostic. So amillennials essentially say there is no millennium, much like the little kid in The Matrix looking at Neo saying, there is no spoon, as he's holding a spoon. The amillennials believe that inside the book of Revelation, we have a very figurative description of basic major cosmic activities, and that because it is inside Revelation, it is figurative in nature, and so there won't be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. We're essentially living in the reign of Christ now, waiting Christ's return. When Christ does return in the future, he will return once. Game, set, match. We're done. We're over. We go to heaven. Judgment happens. We're all done. There's no setting up shop in Jerusalem, things like that. Those are the basic overviews. My viewpoint is I am an amillennialist. I do not believe that there will be a literal millennium. I've come to this conclusion not lightly. I've shared with many of people that there have been times in my life that I have chucked what I believe is truth because I was always worried that someone was just selling me a bill of goods. I'm not a toe the party line kind of guy. I question everything. I don't take something just at face value. It's got to be proven to me. I'm a skeptic. If I were a disciple, I would be Thomas. I would be, show me the hands and show me the side. I need to have proof before I come to a belief system. Lutheran Church believes in amillennialism, and that is the reason why I said, well, because the Lutherans believe it, it's probably wrong. So I said, let's see what I can discover. I say that tongue in cheek. I should watch out with recordings because people are like, what? You know, but I say that tongue in cheek. I always want to discover what does it actually say. So this is the way I believe it's going to happen. I believe that when Jesus Christ died in the 30s AD, he was able to bind Satan and a lot of his powers were reduced. We are now living in a figurative thousand-year reign. The thousand years just simply means that it's a complete time. God's not going to come back 1 second before it's time. He will come back when everything is complete. What that means, I am unsure. But when that thousand-year reign is done, when that thousand years is over, when time is complete, God comes back and he takes us to be with him. Here's the reason why I have come to that. It all comes straight from Scripture. So let's take a look, first of all, what was actually accomplished when Jesus died. Some people say, I don't think Satan's being bound right now. This is one of the arguments against amillennialism. Satan seems to be pretty much alive and well. I do believe that Satan is alive and well. I believe that he is chained. I believe that what he used to be able to accomplish before Jesus was on the scene was a lot worse than we could ever even imagine. And here's the reason why I came to that conclusion through these passages. Matthew 12. Have you heard this story? I think I've said it before. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Jesus even talks about this idea of binding the strong man, and that's the devil, and he has come and he's tied him up. Now, what is really interesting is how Luke records this passage, and I think it gives us another nuance and another flavor that I think we should definitely consider. Luke 11, he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe, but when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. We talk about how Satan was defeated at the cross, but he was not defeated, meaning he is not still active and available for mayhem and problems. He is still able to do that, but he has been disarmed. His armor has been stripped away. Certain powers that he used to have, he no longer has. Colossians 2 talks about it. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is really crucial in what it did to Satan. Probably one thing that we really never even consider is who holds the power of death. We usually say God. Would you be fascinated to know that that was not always the case? Book of Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, going back to the cross, by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Who held the power of death? It's really hard for us to imagine because we live in a post-cross world. That meant that the chaos and craziness that happened prior to Jesus dying on the cross was probably beyond our imagination. When you take a look at all of those passages in Scripture where someone is possessed by a demon, you get the sense that there's almost like powerlessness. Like the devil seemed to have this free reign and was rampant all over the place. But something crazy happened when Christ died. He disarmed, he de-armored the devil. What does that mean for you and me? Does that mean the devil is still here? Yeah, devil's still here. Does the devil still have power? Yes, the devil still has power. But the one thing he does not have, the one thing that he is unable to do, is resist us. You aware of that? The devil cannot stop you. You may do whatever you like in the spiritual realm over the devil. Which is the reason why when the disciples were sent out and Jesus says, I'm going to give you authority to cast out demons, they walked around and they were like, oh my gosh, this works. Why were they in such shock? They were in shock because they had never had that type of power and authority over the devil. The devil cannot stop you. If you are being attacked demonically, if you are attacked spiritually, it is as simple as you opening your mouth and saying, stop. The devil cannot resist you. And that's what it means when the devil has been disarmed, the power that he has been stripped away. He's still active. He's still whispering in your ear. He's still accusing you constantly. He's still getting in your conscience, trying to mess you up. But you have power and authority over him. Prior to Jesus, they did not. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, do you ever, it always amazes me. I mean, we read all these stories in the Gospels about demon possession. Why don't we see much more of that? I think it's there. I think it's not in America a lot. I hear it from a lot of other cultures. But that's because there's a lot more prevalence or an allowance of what Satan can and cannot do. If you don't want Satan to bother you, it's real simple. You keep the door closed. Yes, teenagers, this is why we say things like you can't play with Ouija boards. I know, they look like fun, but they're just not something to be trifled with. This is the reason why even on college campuses you can join a Wiccan group, you can join Satanists, and the idea is just you just don't have to because you don't have to mess with that. The door is already closed. You can stop it anytime you want. And I think that that is absolutely important. So this is the reason why when some people who say, well, I think the devil still seems to be active. I think he does. I think he is chained. I think he is subdued. I think he is still rattling his chains as loudly as possible to affect us, but at the end of the day, he can't stop you. Period. What did he say to Peter? Even if you decide to go and attack the fortress of the devil, even the gates of hell cannot prevail against you. And again, I know I've said this before. It's always great repeating. Sometimes we believe that, oh, well, when the devil attacks us, you know, then we'll be able to resist it and the devil can't break in. It's more than that. You could go on the offensive at any time you want and attack Satan anytime you want, and guess what? You will always win. That is insane. Wouldn't you like to play games like that? I love doing that. I love games like Risk or Monopoly. My family refuses to play with me because I am bent on conquest. I will take over everything. That's just how I do it. If I'm going to play a game against you, I want to destroy you. I want to wipe, especially Risk, when I look down at the map and I see my armies everywhere, I am the world conqueror. Have you ever thought that that's what you can do spiritually? I think, again, I think we have this wonderful agreement with Satan. Satan, don't bother me, I won't bother you. We've got a little gentleman's handshake on that, right? As long as we don't kind of go messing in your realm, just don't come messing in our realm. And I'm going to be honest, I think Satan is quite happy with that agreement because he can go to a lot of other places where that agreement is not working and do whatever he likes. I would really love to see the church attack a couple of times just for the fun of it. I know you're like, no, we got to keep our little armies. And I don't know, can we attack Australia? This doesn't seem quite right. Yes, attack. I mean, we can attack. Yes, take on Satan. Pray against it. Speak out words. You have the power. He cannot stop you. He'd be like, oh, I'm going to roll the dice and roll a 12 and prevent you from attacking me. No, he has no dice. It looked like Mousetrap. Oh, Trap Satan. That'll be an interesting game. I'll have to try to see if I can make that in there. I would love to see us attacking more. So that's what I believe about Satan. Now let me talk to you about what I believe about 1,000 years. I did studies. One of the reasons why I came to the conclusion that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ is because of several things. First of all, this concept of a 1,000-year reign of Christ is not shown in anywhere else in Scripture as cleanly as it's said here in Revelation 20. Nowhere else can you find a 1,000-year reign of Christ. You can find other places where it talks about how we will rule and reign with Christ, but this whole concept of the millennium only shows up here. I went and did a search for 1,000 years. And of course, there's hundreds of passages that has the phrase 1,000 years. But I decided to find some that weren't in reference to like, and, you know, peace was there for 1,000 years. Check out some of these passages, I thought. Tell me what you think of them. Oh, shoot. Okay. Let me back up one step. There's also another reason why I don't believe that there will be this kingdom, Jesus setting up shop here in Jerusalem, us ruling and reigning. Look at what he said. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. There's going to come a time when everything is made brand new and everything goes away. Jesus is not interested in coming back here and ruling and reigning in 1,000, in my opinion. And this is one of those passages. Okay, here comes 1,000 years. First one with 1,000 years. Tell me what you say. Psalm 90, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by or like a watch in the night. So, in here, 1,000 years is spoken of in a metaphorical way. It's trying to say that a long time in the sight of God is just like a day gone by. I mean, we don't actually really sit there and count 1,000 years out, do we? We don't actually say, oh, okay, well, 7,000 years are like 7 days that have just gone by to God. No, it's metaphorically using the phrase 1,000 years and trying to get us a concept. Peter, wonderful. Thank you for quoting the book of Psalms. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends with the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Ecclesiastes talks about a concept of, well, what happens if man lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity. It's metaphorically speaking, you can live for 7,000 years, but if you do not have God and you do not have Christ, you will never enjoy it. You may be the wealthiest person on the planet, and we sometimes aspire to those types of positions, but without God, everything's meaningless. Again, the concept, is any person here going to live 1,000 years? No, 1,000 years is a metaphor for just a long time. And over again, this actually happens. There's also other passages that talk about 1,000 in a non-literal way. Here they are. Psalm 50. For every animal, the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. How many hills are there in the world? Certainly more than 1,000, but God only owns the cattle on a literal 1,000 hills. That doesn't quite work, does it? Psalm 84, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. But if it was 1,001, now it might actually be a little bit better. Yeah. Exodus 20, God shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. But if you're generation 1,001, God don't love you no more. 1,000 over and over and over again is used in a non-literal way. And when you couple that with the concept that the book of Revelation is a non-literal book, can we agree with that statement? Are we going to get to heaven and see Jesus as a lamb that has just been butchered? Are we actually going to see a dragon with 7 heads and crowns on the heads and fire coming out? Are we going to actually see? No, these are all metaphors to help us to try and come up with a concept, help us understand something important. Yes, Jim.
Well, then how do you reconcile those verses where it's obviously speaking figuratively?
Oh, yes.
But in other places, it's obviously speaking literally.
Right, well, and that's the thing. The argument that always happens is, I like to say it this way. Do I take the Bible literally? Kind of. Because there are plenty of times when God speaks figuratively. I use this example all the time. Jesus says, I am the door. So he's a big giant piece of wood with a little doorknob? No. He's speaking figuratively. And everyone would agree that throughout the Bible there are metaphors, there are synecdoches, there are allegories, there's tons of different genres of the ways to speak. The question is, which ones do you take more literally and which ones do you take more figuratively? So I like to say it this way. I take the Bible seriously. I think that's a really important thing, and I think most people do. Sometimes when I've heard premillennials talk about me as an amillennialist, they'll say, well, those amillennialists, they don't believe that the Bible says what it means or means what it says. And, you know, they don't believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Look at them. Next thing you know, they're not going to be believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm like, well, wait a second. You just kicked me outside of the Christian camp. Give me a break. I can't go that far. We all take things figuratively. We all take things literally. I like to point out to my premillennial friends, do they take it literally when 6 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I'm coming back soon? And they're like, well, no, that's a little more figurative. Like, it'll happen when it happens, and when it does happen, it'll happen suddenly. Well, now you're monkeying with the text, and you're taking something figuratively. Again, if you are a premillennial, if you are someone who says, no, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to be in Jerusalem, and we're going to reign for 1,000 years, and Mark, you're a crazy man, fabulous. Hold your ground. I have no problem with that, because you know what I know? I know you're saved, because you believe in the Bible. And you really want to try to understand it, and you really want to try to believe it. And I look at my post-millennial friends, though misguided they are, they still believe that Jesus died and came back and is going to one day take us to heaven. And I also love my all-millennial friends who are with me because they are the most brilliant of the group. I should watch what I say. I'm just poking fun at my friends. Because we're also saved as well. The end of the day, the Christian church early on got together and created these fabulous things called creeds. And every single one of the creeds said Jesus came, he lived, he died, he went to heaven, and someday he's coming back to get us. The mechanics might be a little wonky, and we're not quite too sure exactly how it'll all play out. But at the end of the day, Is Jesus coming back? Oh, yeah. Now, when he comes back, how does it work out? I don't know, but all I know is it a good thing for me? Oh, yeah, and I'm quite excited for that. If I am mistaken and Jesus shows up and he goes, Mark, I really am going to set up shop in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. I'll be the first one to say, I'm an idiot. My deepest apologies. I'm so sorry. And I know my premillennials would say the same thing. Jesus comes back and he goes, 1,000-year reign? Why do you think I would even do something like that? Why don't we just end it all and go to heaven? I'm sure all my premillennial friends will be like, okay, that makes sense to me now. Yeah, okay, great. The end of the day, we are all on the same team. I've known churches that get all upset about this. Typically, when I teach on amillennialism, I usually get challenged a lot. You guys are doing really good because I know that some of you are premillennials, and I get it, that you're being very well behaved. And I so graciously appreciate that. But this is why I believe what I believe. I don't believe amillennialism because I'm stupid or uneducated. I believe it. I'm so glad you laughed because I'm not. I think what you're trying to say was amen at that point. I am not stupid. Yeah, something like that. I don't believe amillennialism because I grew up in the Lutheran church. I looked at this very seriously, and when I put all of the pieces together, this is what makes the most sense to me. But I know other people who say, well, when I put all these pieces together, this is what makes sense for me. And I go, I totally get it. I know all the arguments. I know all of the arguments against amillennialism. And there's many, and they're hard to refute. And I know all the arguments against premillennialism and postmillennialism. Don't ever lose the concept that that kind of stuff should not really divide us. I'm so thankful for my kids because they are all so different. They are different in a lot of ways. We've got Mark Thomas, who does these incredible, wonderful things, even in spite of his disability. He amazes me. I've got Jacob, my hyper-literal, non-emotional kid. And then I've got Joshua, the overly emotional. Did I tell you the story of one time when I dropped off the car to get it fixed? It was our PT Cruiser. And so we named it Petey. Right? And as we are driving away, Joshua is banging on the door. Petey, we love you. We'll be back. And Jacob leans over and says, shut up, it's a car. Which Joshua quickly responds with, not so loud, he'll hear you. I love my kids because they are varied in their viewpoints, their personalities. They often clash, they get into fights. It took them until this age for them to start the whole I'm not touching you thing. I love them. But they're all my kids. And I believe that that's what it means to be a part of a Christian church. We're not going to agree on all of the things. I totally get it. But that which divides us is very minor compared to that which unites us. Yes. I do believe in a rapture. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I believe in a rapture differently than a premillennialist would believe in a rapture.
Because I figure if I go, I go. If I stay, I stay. I'll be happy either way. Whatever you decide, God, I'll just go along.
You know what's going to be really funny? This is my prediction. Is that the end of the world's going to happen, and all of us are going to be wrong. It's going to happen in some way that we never even thought about. We'd be like, oh, my gosh. And that's why I get very careful about being dogmatic. I always tell people that who were the most dogmatic people about the first coming of Jesus? The Pharisees. They're like, no, he's got to look like this. It's going to happen like this. Oh, no, it's going to be like this. And that's why I always get nervous when people are going to say, well, it's going to happen like this, and then there's going to be an invasion of Israel, and then the Russians are going to come down here, and then the Sino army is going to come from the east, and then we're going to have nuclear war, and it's going to be happening, and then Jesus is going to return. And I'm like, wow, that's awfully specific. It's all conjecture. It's a great theory. Makes for a great book series called The Left Behind. which again, I don't believe that because that's a premillennial point of view. I'm very careful about getting super specific about the future. Does anyone here know the specifics of the future? No, we can speak in generalities, right? Like, Jesus is coming back. Yeah, we can all agree on that. Like, yay! How that actually happens, I do believe in a rapture. I believe that this is how I think Scripture says it, that Jesus is going to come, and when he comes, we're going to be raptured. Jesus talks about, you know, two people are plowing in a field, and one rises and one stays, and I don't know, like, do we get to flow through ceilings? I'm really curious about these types of mechanics. Like, if you start floating right now, like, are we all going to be, like, hitting? And then we just got to crawl back, like, out? Like, I don't know how to. But then when that happens, then the judgment takes place. There's going to be the sheep and the goats, those who are part of the kingdom of heaven and those who are not. Final judgment takes place. And then we've got a new heaven and a new earth, as explained in Revelation 21, and Jesus talking about it all over again about heaven and hell, and then the game is over. So that's how I believe it's going to, so I do believe in a rapture. Yeah. Yes, Jim. Yeah, when it comes to what are we doing with our life now? And again, I guess that's why it's also really weird, and I've always had problems understanding a premillennial point of view, because the book of Revelation is essentially 90% irrelevant to Christians. Because according to, what is that? Is that Jesus coming back? Okay. Did the air conditioning stop? The book of Revelation, again, is supposed to give us some really important lessons and concepts as a promise that's given to us. And I do agree, instead of worrying about how some of these mechanics work out, the question is, how are you living your life right now? Are you living your life in service to God? If you are not, maybe it's time to rethink how you are living your life. Because what you do has a spiritual and eternal impact. And that's where we need to be getting our eyes focused on, not whether or not we're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years or not. The question is, what are we doing right now? I'm going to share the story because it was shared with me, and someone shared it with me earlier, but I was talking with a pastor who was giving a Bible study on the book of Revelation, and he ends the final study, and he says, look, I just got to know this. Jesus is coming back. It may happen soon. It may happen later. But the most important thing is, what about you and where you're at? Because if you're not ready, Jesus could come meet you tonight. And he said, not 5 minutes after saying that and doing the final prayer and everyone dismissing, someone had a heart attack. And he says that the story is not lost on him. Like, for him, it was something real. And it wasn't a member of the church. It was a visitor of the church, an older gentleman who, the last I heard, is probably not going to make it. And the last things he heard was, Jesus is coming soon, and is your life right with God? That means more than whether or not we rule and reign for 1,000 years, or if it's pre, or if it's post, or if it's mid-trib, or if it's amillennial. Now you know why I believe what I believe. If you wish to challenge me, please, by all means, go for it. I think we will be disagreeing on a bunch of different scripture passages. Thankfully, we can all live under the exact same God. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, I know, I'm going back to the Bible now. Sorry, yeah, Jacob's like, what? Oh, gotta get back to the Bible. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, which is a reference back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. I won't go into that, but it's the idea of this battle. And I don't want us to focus on the concept of the battle. I want you to focus on how futile it is to fight against God. That's really what's going to be happening here. This big battle is going to, you know, starting to puff yourself up, and we're going to amass a bunch of armies, and we're going to go against God. And this is the result of it. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Oh, that was a quick battle, wasn't it? Isn't that a great way to end it? Like, I'd love to see this in a movie. I really would. You know, all these armies are amassing, and then all of a sudden, smoked. Done. Yes, Josh. Oh, yeah, that is kind of like what it is, yeah. So if you fight against God, it's just, please know that it's not really a fight. I mean, you know, it's just not going to happen. It's like me fighting against, you know, an infant. I'm going to win, I think, I hope. I haven't had a baby in a long time, but there's times I felt like I lost. But yes, did you have a question? Oh, you were just stretching? Okay, just check it. You look like you had your hand up in the air. So there's the crux of the battle. When Satan goes and tries to attack God, it's over before it even starts. Fire comes down and devours them. And what is the ultimate end of the devil? Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And, yeah, you're like, the end. And this is good news, right? It's good news. I don't know what it's like to live without temptation, without the desire to sin, without the devil constantly whispering in my ear. I don't know what it's like to live a devil-free life, but it's coming. And when it happens, we're going to be amazed by it. Just like we could not imagine a world prior to Jesus coming and the devil just kind of being on the loose radically, it's hard to imagine with him totally gone. I don't like Christian cliches because they annoy me, but they do often say something important, and that's so I am always drawn to this one that says, when Satan reminds you of your past and how horrible you are, just simply remind him of his future and you will be square. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky, fled from his presence. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Does that terrify anyone? A lot of people think that that's how it's going to be. Again, you've got to take scripture and you've got to, the hermeneutic we have, hermeneutic is a fancy word for how we interpret things, is if it, whatever is said in one place needs to be checked against all other places in Scripture. I could come up with fabulous cult-like doctrines that isolated are technically true because they're in Scripture, but when not brought in with other parts of Scripture, they essentially become false. And this is one of those things. Some people think that this is how it's going to be. You're going to get to heaven, and God's going to have a big giant movie projector, and he's going to sit you down. And he's going to say, Jacob, we're going to watch a movie. God's going to sit next to you, and then he's going to play all of the things on the screen of all the bad things you did. The time you poked your brother, and the time you kicked the kid in the face from water polo. That was funny, but, you know, it's still going to be shown. And the best part is they often say that this isn't just going to be a private screening. It'll be for everyone to see. Wouldn't that be great? So let's see the greatest hits of Richard Manning. And we get to watch all of the things. And the best part is we all get to sit and laugh. Of course, we can't laugh too long because eventually it's going to be our turn. And now we're going to have to. And then how much you laugh at Rich is going to be how much he's going to laugh back at you. And we're all going to have a good chuckle about it. That is not how it's going to happen. That is ridiculous. They don't have movies in heaven. It'll all be digital. I don't know what it is. It's not going to be us taking highlights through your life and just seeing how bad you are to highlight how good God is. I think it's going to go something more like this. Do you remember those library cards with the Dewey Decimal System, right? They got the cards. And remember how you had to look up a book and you had to, like, you know, flip through these cards, right? You know, and kids are like, what? What are those talking? You have no idea what you're talking. If you've ever, yeah, paper Google is what we used to, yeah, yeah. If you watch Ghostbusters, you're going to see this thing where all these kids, and you're like, what are all those cards? And I think what's going to happen is God's going to come and he's going to say, let's take a look at all your bad stuff. And he's going to pull open the drawer. It's going to be empty. Because what we believe about our sin, it's removed. It's gone. He doesn't even know it's there. It's the biggest scam of the universe that you and I are going to fool God. Not because he's so stupid, but because he is just so loving. We're not going to see any of your stuff because you're going to get there and God doesn't remember a bit of it if you are a part of Christ. If you're a part of those who have the mark of the beast and say, no, 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 I can do it on my own. I can handle this. I can do this thing like a stubborn child who insists that they can handle things all on their own. And mom and dad are like, no, I can really help you with this. And they're like, no, I can do it on my own. Some people are going to get to heaven and that's what they're going to do. Like, no, I'm going to prove to you, God, you've got to let me in. And he's going to say, okay, well, let's take a look at what you've got against you, because God says for people who are without Christ, their sin is not forgiven. It is not forgotten. It is not removed. He will sit next to you, pull out the file, and it will go on for eternity as he explains to you just how terrible things are for you in your life. But for those who have Christ, essentially, we look at the book of life and we wonder, what things have we done according to the books? Have you, this is going to be theological quiz time, when God looks at you, what good works does he see when he looks at you? He sees Jesus. He sees you walking on water. He sees you sinless. He sees you perfect. And that, what was that? Amen to that. And that is something that I think is really important. We are judged by what we have done if that's how we wish to be judged. But then there's the book of life with the names written in it. And for those that have Christ, that's where their name is at. Yes. Yeah, there's two camps, and the problem is both are right. You really just got to get a good melding. One of them is what's called the worm theology. Like, I am a worm, I am nothing, I'm useless. That is true. You are nothing, and neither am I. But at the same time, we are victorious. Even Satan can't stand up to a worm, because that's the victory that you have. So we don't live defeated lives, cowering in the corner, hoping that Satan doesn't attack us. No, we boldly and courageously live for him, knowing full well that it's not our power that's doing it, but we have the full assurance and backing of the creator and sustainer of the entire known universe. That's what it means to live victoriously in Christ. If you get that, then I think the church can't be stopped. I think the church is stopped in so many different ways. I think it's stopped because of scandal. I think it's stopped because of attitudes that are not Christian life-like. It's stopped because we're scared. It's stopped because we're a country club. All of those are just different facets of the exact same thing of you're trying to make it all about you, and it's not. It's all about him. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Not to harp on it, but again, this is that figurative? Right, it's figurative. The sea, meaning those who are just dead, not the actual sea, and all of us are going to have to come up through that. Again, the book of Revelation is a highly figurative book, so we take things in it figuratively, including things like thousand-year reign. So again, this is why I'm an amillennialist. A sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. Again, it's so, how do you throw death into a lake of fire? Like, what does that even mean? All we know what it means is that you're going to live forever. Now, I know for a lot of people that just does not sound pleasant. Because you're thinking about living forever here. No, we're not going to live forever here. Like, oh, I still got to go to a job. I still got to pay bills. Oh, it's gone. That's all the reason why Revelation 21 was written, to give us this picture and symbol of what heaven is going to be like. And it'll be fabulous. We won't do that next week, remember. Verse 15, please, please, please memorize this. Know it. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I keep asking it because it is just that crucial. Is your name written in the book of life? Because at the end of the day, that's really all that matters. Because we treat it as if this life is really all there is, and we live in such a way that is just betraying what we believe, what we think. I don't like to bring up news stories, but someone sent me an email about a response of Billy Graham to Lamar Odom. Lamar Odom. For those of you who don't know Lamar Odom, he was a basketball player, played for Clippers, Lakers, very well known, found in a brothel in Nevada. He was OD'd on a herbal equivalent of Viagra. And the letter, I wish I could quote it. You have to go and look it up because it's really good. But it essentially said this. You are not going to find true happiness and joy in sex, in hookers, in drugs, in partying. You are only going to find true happiness and joy in one place only, and that is Jesus Christ. And I loved how Billy Graham ended it. He says, I'm praying for Lamar Odom. And that's what we should be always thinking of, because at the end of the day, that's all that matters, is what's going to happen when we die. For those whose name is written in the book of life, we've got some wonderful and great prospects, a world that is unlike any other. Yes, we talk about how we live. Yes, we talk about how we live out our Christian faith. But please, most importantly, do you have God? Let's pray. Lord, it's, again, forgive our divisions, because we manufacture them so often and we get bogged down in dumb little details instead of getting overall messages. Lord, if I am incorrect, I ask and beg of your forgiveness. I know that I come up with a lot of things that maybe sound good. I know that people have throughout history have come up with things that sound very plausible and right, but maybe they're not. So this is what I believe, Lord, but most importantly, I believe that you're coming back, and for me, that's just great comfort, and I'm so thankful for that. I pray that you would be with us as we go about our day, that at the end of the day, the thing that matters most is, are we written in the book? And maybe we're not sure. Maybe we want to be, but how do we know? How do we know, Lord? For anyone thinking that right now, Lord, just help us to pray. Lord, I am a worm and I am nothing. But because of you, I am everything. I am a sinner, but you have forgiven me of my sins. Not because of how great and wonderful I am, but because of one thing, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, I give my life to you. When we can do that, Lord, then sink the truth deep in our soul that we are saved and that you have written our name in the book of life because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.